Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to absorb your word. Help us to take it in and make it part of our lives. Help us to change because of it. Help us to grow within it. We pray, O Lord, that this morning you would open our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would forgive me my sin, for it is great. We've come here to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to look at the Old Testament reading. Yes, if you think I was going to tackle the New Testament, no way. But actually, yeah, if you want to ask questions afterwards, that would be a good one to do as well. So this morning, we're looking at the Old Testament reading, chapter 3 of Jeremiah, into the first part of chapter 4. Now, chapter 3 occurs at the early stages of his ministry. So I want to give you some context, some background, so that you can absorb what is going on here. First of all, Jeremiah is a very young man when he is called to be a prophet. Somebody looks and says, well, wait a minute, prophets are supposed to be old people, you know, barely able to walk around and to have beards and walk around, thus saith the Lord. And yeah, that's kind of true, but not necessarily always true. In the case of Jeremiah, he was young. Now, I want you to remember that the northern kingdom, we now have the division of the kingdoms when this is going on. You don't really have the prophets coming before that. You do have prophets such as Naaman. Nathan was a prophet during David, but now you start to get a series of prophets who are speaking to Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. And most of the people are taken into exile to Nineveh. In 612 BC, and hopefully you'll keep track of all these dates for the quiz that's coming later, these same people move to Babylon after Babylon conquers Assyria. In 609 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, known to his friends as Nebi, becomes king of Babylon. And then decides that he's going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And he achieves that finally in 596 by sacking Jerusalem. So that's what's happening in the world during this time. Jeremiah comes on the scene and prophesies from about 627 to 586 BC. And this is after the fall of the northern kingdom, but before the fall of Jerusalem, and then into a period after the fall that he is a prophet. He, like Isaiah, is warning the people. He's telling them that God has had enough. God does get to the point where he says, that's it. He will do that here too, by the way. At some point, God will say, that's it. Everybody out of the pool. Everybody out of the pool. And we're not playing anymore. So, he doesn't do it alone, though. There are some other prophets at the same time. There's Zephaniah, and then there's Habakkuk, who also prophesied during the same time that he is. Now, Judah had gone, in the words of J. Vernon McGee, over to idolatry because it was the easy way and the popular way. It was a pathway that led to the lowering of their standards and brought them down to a low moral level. I think McGee is being kind. They went way below a low moral level. by the time Jeremiah is prophesying, Israel, which had been conquered, and Judah had become basically debauched. They were in about as low as you could get. Now, Jeremiah, as I mentioned, is a young man, but so was the new king of Judah, Josiah. And Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 during the time of Jeremiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Not bad. That would be something like King Charles departing the scene, King William takes over and departs the scene, and his son, who's the next son? George, that's right. How could I forget George? Why in the world did they give him that name? Every George that came before was nuts. Anyway, so George would take over. He's about 8 years old, right? You know, he would, can't see that, can you? But that's what happened. Now, two events are important during this time. First, Josiah, even as a young boy, commits to follow Yahweh. They must have all gone, isn't that cute? But he does. And scripture in 2 Chronicles 34:2 says this, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and followed in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. The second thing is that in 622, they discover the book of the law. Where, you say, was the book of the law? Well, it had been mislaid. It was discovered in the temple treasury by the high priest. And no one had been able to worship from it for hundreds of years. So with that background, let's dig in. First, sorry, I don't know where this croak has come from. First, Yahweh says, how gladly would I treat you like my children. Look at verse 19 in Jeremiah 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll want to have them in front of you. If you didn't bring one, you could certainly grab one from the pews. He says this, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. Yahweh puts before the people of Judah how he wanted to treat them. The Hebrew word for father is avi, avi. It means God as a father of his people, who constituted, controls, guides, and lovely watches over them. Now he did that. Remember when they were the judges and the people of Israel would get in trouble and then they'd go running to God and they say, help us, help us, help us, please. God says, okay, you're my people. You've come to me. I'll give you a judge. He'll get you out of the trouble you're in. And then everything would work wonderfully for a while and then they'd get themselves in trouble again and the cycle would continue. This continues until Samuel. Now, you remember Samuel. We talked about him a few weeks ago. And he didn't want to anoint a king. God told him that they had rejected him as their king. But prior to Saul, there was none. Here, Yahweh says, myself, how gladly I would treat you as my children. Well, the translation that we have in the NIV says, I myself. And pardon me for this little side road, because I found it fascinating. For those of you who aren't into that, I'll wake you up shortly. He says, I myself, but the translation is sound. That's a good translation for it. But in the original, it just says, myself. It says, and myself. And myself. It's kind of like, myself would gladly treat you like my children. My Hebrew teacher, her daughter was 8 years old at the time we were taking Hebrew. By the time we finished, she was 11. And she listened to her mom, was doing some translation one night. And she comes up and she says, Mom, that's Yoda speak. And sure enough, every time we translated, it was like Yoda. Myself, I'm glad to see you. That's what it says. But there's a reason for it. Because it's Avi, but it has a suffix. Now, this is probably more about Hebrew than you ever wanted to know, but in order to tell whether it's singular or plural, you look at the suffix. There's always something after it. In this case, what is after it is are the letters ki. So it says Avi ki, myself. It's an interesting use of the concept of the pronoun I. Told you it's going to get a little deep here for a minute. And there's a reason. Because here, I is in the plural. Is that not cool? I is not plural. I go to lunch. You assume that I am going to lunch and not necessarily anybody is going with me, right? But this, I could say, under this translation, I could say, myself is going to lunch. Myself is going with others. There are other of us going to lunch. That is so cool. Because how often have we talked about that Yahweh is in fact the Trinity? You see right here. And a plain old verse that's not out there spectacularly shouting, Trinity, Trinity! And it's there. Because the I that's been translated is plural. That is so cool. Bask in it for a moment if you'd like. But it's important. And I think what happened with the NIV is the translators felt that I myself would have that effect. I don't think it does, but they didn't ask me, so that'll be the way it is. Now that I've gotten that little nit out of the way and out of my system, let's go back to the main point. The point is that God expresses his disappointment. I wanted to treat you like my children. I wanted to give you a wonderful land of milk and honey. The most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from me. You could almost hear the disappointment in his voice. You didn't do that. What did you end up with? Well, you ended up with not a very pleasant land. Often there was famine in the land. Often the ground was fallow. Often there were problems. Now, he knows that he is holy and his people can't possibly be holy, but he says that both in the Old Testament and in the New. He says to us, be holy, for I am holy. Anybody here want to raise their hands and say, I'm holy? I don't think so, because I wouldn't raise mine either. What he's saying is, work at it, please. Just work at it. It doesn't have to be perfect. You have a child who wants to draw something and draws this. They say, oh, daddy, mommy, look at this. And you look at the drawing. And you think, That's really nice. You've got it upside down. Oh yeah, it's really nice. It's not perfect, but you know that over the years that child will work at it and get better and better. Some of us went to Dayton's concert last evening, and it was wonderful. Oh, I mean, Dayton is marvelous on the keyboard. He really is. And I just love watching his hands, because Dayton likes to do these really fast pieces. And his fingers just go, and I'm just going, nah, no way. It's amazing. But you know something? It took a lot of years to get there. And God's okay with that. God's okay with us working at it. God is pleased, just as when the little child plays, twinkle, twinkle, little star. And then 10 years later is playing a Bach sonata. You know, the child has worked at it. By the way, they don't just go from twinkle, twinkle to Bach. It takes work. The same thing's true with us. He's not expecting us to be perfect from the get-go. When we become a Christian, we say, oh, I love being a Christian. And God says, yes, now the work starts. Because it does. Unfortunately, while he offered them opportunities to confess their sin, repent, and atone for that sin, they rejected that avenue. Second, not only does Yahweh say, how gladly would I treat you like my children? He says to Israel, you have been unfaithful to me. Look at verses 20 and 21. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband. Let me stop there. I think that's a little unfair, and that's kind of the nature of a patriarchal system. Statistically, men are more unfaithful, more likely to be unfaithful than women, although both do. But he's trying to make a point and an analogy here. He says, Israel, you have been unfaithful to me. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? That when you know God would have you do something and you don't do it, when you know God would have you say something and you don't say it, or when you say something and you know that God wouldn't approve, you're being unfaithful to God. He says, a cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting here. Did you notice that that Jeremiah called them Israel? But Israel is the northern kingdom, and that northern kingdom is no more. So why is he using Israel, you ask? And I say, that's a great question. It's because that Yahweh considered the broken kingdom as one. That was their choice. That was what they did. They weren't following God when they divided the kingdom. They were actually following themselves. One person says, I am the king. I will handle all of Israel. Other person says, no, you're not. I'm going to take my toys and go home. Basically, I'm going to take my people and go to the north. And we're going to have our own temple. And we'll worship God our own way. God didn't want that. He's very unhappy. And as far as he's concerned, Israel is Israel. And it has nothing to do with geographic boundaries, and that's true today. Israel is not in the land. Yes, there is a geographic area in the Middle East at the Mediterranean Sea that's called Israel. But they're not Israel until they are God's people, following God's law, following God's direction. That's when you know that they are God's people. Scripture uses the analogy of an unfaithful spouse. It's clear that the betrayal has happened, and God, knowing the nature of the idolatry, was very sexual and debauched. And so that's why he uses that metaphor. When your hand gets caught in the cookie jar, and you can't get it out, and somebody says, "Ah, you were trying to steal a cookie." "No, I wasn't. I just was passing by and I saw that I needed to put my hand in the cookie jar. Now I can't get it out." Oh, okay. God's saying, "Look, you know, you have failed. I want you to confess and agree. We have failed." Come back to him in a second. He says, "A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel." That's a reflection of the poor soil that they have and the fact that by leaving God, they've left it unto themselves and not done a very good job. What God wants is found in the subsequent verses, 23 through 25. "Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your," the translation of the NIV says "backsliding." It actually is the word faithlessness again. "Return, faithless people, and I will cure you of your faithlessness. Something like that. You get the idea. Because he says, "What I want to hear from you is to say, yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Why do they say the mountains and the hills? Because that's where most of the idolatry religions would go. Have you ever noticed that? That even happens to us. If you look at a lot of the cults, they end up going to mountains. And they end up going to communes in the hills and all sorts of weird things. I don't know why that is, but it goes all the way back to here. And they say, he says, "I want you to know it's a deception. I want you to say that surely in Yahweh, our God, is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labor, and their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against Yahweh, our God, both we and our ancestors. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God." What is it God is saying that he wants from them? Confession. Acknowledgement. Mal and I have the privilege of hearing confession from people from time to time. You'd be surprised how many of your own congregants, members of the parish, come. You know why? Because it really helps to tell it to somebody who's flesh and bones. But you know they're not going to tell it to anybody. We are sworn to absolute secrecy. Take it to heaven with us, and when we enter heaven, we will have forgotten it all. That's instantaneous. Just, he erases all the cash. And so there's that opportunity to do exactly what God is saying here. Tell me that you've sinned against me, that even from your youth you've not obeyed. It reminds me of the story. I may have told this before, I don't remember, but the little girl little girl is in her room, and all of a sudden a thunderstorm hits, and the whole house shakes when the lightning strikes. She goes running into her parents' bedroom. She's, "Mommy and Daddy, I'm scared." And she jumps into the bed. They look at her and they say, "Honey, we've talked about this. You're too big. You're too old to sleep with us. So you need to go back to your bedroom." Downtrodden young little girl gets out of the bed and starts slowly walking back to her bedroom. She gets to the door and looks back. She says, "I know God is with me, but I sure would like somebody with flesh and bones." That's the concept of confession. That's all it is. And God says, "I want you to confess, acknowledge your sin, because then we can work with it." Psychologists also often tell their patients, or their clients or patients, whatever they call them, and say, "You know, until you name it, it will always be out there, constantly with you. You have to name it. You have to express it." Third, not only does Yahweh say, "How gladly would I treat you like my children?" And not only does he say to Israel, "You have been unfaithful to me," he wants their repentance to be sincere and committed. It has to be the real thing. And by the way, don't you think that God knows when you're faking it? I mean, you might fool other people, but he does know. Duh. Today, there are people, when they say they're Christians, they can't say Jesus is Lord and God. You know why? They're faking it. They're faking it. They'll say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And they're saying it for any number of reasons, but it has nothing to do with themselves and their own lives and their decision to follow Christ. When they abuse scripture, can't get to the real essence of what God expects, they're faking it. The men yesterday in our Bible study had an interesting discussion about the inability of people to follow what God expects. Do you know what God expects? You look and you say, "Boy, that's a big book. That is a big book." What do you think, Nayala? You think that's a big book? She's ignoring me. That's okay. Most people do. But that's not it. You know what? Turn to Micah. Now, if you can find it, that in itself says something. Micah's one of those books that is hiding in there. Micah was also a prophet. If you find Jonah, you find Micah right after that. And in Micah, we looked at this yesterday, in Micah 6:6-8, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Will the Lord be pleased with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, we have a little difficulty understanding this because we don't get the fact that a one-year-old calf is really important if you are a cattle rancher. It's really valuable. This person saying, I come before you, I'll give you my one-year-old calf. If that's not enough, how about if I give you 1,000 rams? 1,000, that's a lot. That's a lot. I mean, you can get a wife for 10. I'll let you absorb that for a moment. He says, no. Well, what about 10,000 rivers of olive oil? That's a lot of olive oil. Even for an Italian, that's a lot of olive oil. Okay, what if I give you my firstborn for my transgressions? Now, here's what you need to understand. Is the pagan religions that they were following included child sacrifice? I told you they were debauched. They didn't care. They didn't care. They were willing to kill their own child. And so Micah's saying, well, let me throw out some of the things that you guys do. No. He says, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's all you have to do. Now, it's a lot harder than you think. To do justice means that you act justly in all situations. It means when you say to love mercy is to show mercy to others. Even when you look and you go, I don't want to show mercy. I was amazed at the father of the young woman who was killed recently. And he came out and he said, you know, I forgive him. I forgive him. It was said sincerely. You could sense it. That's amazing. How do you do that? We have a friend of ours that was in one of our small groups in Raleigh. Her son and her future daughter-in-law were both murdered by a good friend of theirs. She said, I forgive him. I forgive him. Now, forgiveness doesn't imply that he shouldn't suffer consequences for it. She was fine with the consequences because that's to act justly. But that's what God expects. But in addition to that, he wants us to be humble. He wants us to walk humbly. People who talk about the extremes are willing to, that the extremes that people are willing to go in order to receive God's blessing miss the point. God rejects extremes. How do I know that? Well, look at earlier what we said about Josiah. It says he did right in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, go through the Old Testament in Kings and Chronicles and look at how many times you read he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Versus he did evil in the sight of God. It's 10-1. Most of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah did right. And it says, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He kept straight and narrow in the law, in the book. You're wondering what to do? Check the book. Check the book. That's one thing you can do. Check with your Christian friends. Ask them to pray with you. Because that's when things start to change. And then, in verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah, the word says, the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. That makes sense. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done and burn with no one to quench it. God has gotten to the point where you need to understand it's not about the external. It's about the internal. It's about your heart. Arthur Kundel in the Open Your Bible commentary writes this. Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4 is a direct frontal attack on Josiah's massive reform because it was purely superficial. In the eyes of the Israelites. They were not really returning to the Lord. They retained their abominations. They didn't stop worshiping these. So they said, oh yeah, we've returned to the Lord. Oh, whatever your name is, I'm coming to you. Who are you? I don't know, but it doesn't matter. That's what they're doing. Remember what the word says about idols? They're made by human hands. God is not. He also says, and go back, and he looks and he says, verses 23 and 25, return, you faithless people. Return. And then he also says, I get the right page. There we go. He also says that doing religion simply in fits and starts doesn't work. And that's a part of our culture today. I call it the checkoff. Went to church on Sunday. Doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week. Doesn't matter. Guess what? Not true. He says it's obvious that their protestations were not matched by truth, justice, and uprightness. The Reformation was purely on the surface. It was like sowing seed on a land that had not been plowed. Now, have any of you been around farms? Have you been around farms? Some of you have. Okay. You know what happens when the person goes through and disks the soil? It turns it, yeah. And there's junk in it. You ever notice that? When they disc it, there's stuff. You've got to come behind with these huge rakes that they have behind the tractor. And it picks up all that stuff, the weeds and the debris that you don't want in there. Why don't you want it in there? Because you don't want the seed messed with. That's what he's talking about. In fact, does that remind you of a parable? Hint, hint. How about Jesus' parable of the sower of the seed? The other thing is that when Jeremiah talks about the circumcision of the heart, Paul does too. Paul mentions it in Romans 2:29. He says the real circumcision is not physical, it's of your heart. Have you broken away all the junk in your life? Have you broken away from the things that you see in the ads on TV that say, oh, if you'll only do this, if you'll only do this, oh yes, you'll be wonderful. Not true. Jeremiah is prophesying, is talking into the wind. Israel had no intention of changing. They thought because they had the temple in Jerusalem that no matter what they did, it would be okay. The analogy, as I said, is going to church once a week, just coming in, throwing a few pennies into the collection plate. I'm covered. Well, it won't cut it. God wants us to commit to him. And when we fail, he wants us to come to him in total sincerity. And total real repentance. I am sorry, Lord. I know this is the 25th time I've come to you and told you I'm sorry. I'm working on it, but it's hard. It's hard. And God goes, I know. That's okay. That's why I can forgive you every single time. Because you're sincere about your confession and your repentance. He wants us to commit to him. He wants us to come to him, and he wants us to confess our failure and be determined to work on doing better. We pray about that. Amen.